Father, as we come to look at your word this morning, we would ask that something of David's prayer would be ours, that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts, try us and see if there is any way of unrighteousness in us. Then we pray that you would cause us to see what you've done to meet the reality of who we are. In Christ's name, amen. I am not a country western fan. I'm not an opponent. I'm just not a fan. But of all of the things I have to give country music recognition for, it is easily the most creative titles of songs that have ever been written. I came across some of these this week or out of a list or several lists that I read. My wife ran off with my best friend, and I sure do miss him. I still miss you, baby, but my aim's getting better. If I shot you when I'd wanted to, I'd be out of jail by now. I'd rather pass a kidney stone than another night with you. I'm so miserable without you, it's almost like having you here. There's a kind of a theme here, isn't there? If you can't live without me, why aren't you dead yet? How can you believe me when I say I love you when you know I've been a liar all my life? And this is easily the longest of them. I went back to my fourth wife for the third time and gave her a second chance to make a first-class fool out of me. I'm not sure what was left for the song in that particular one, but that was the title. And then there's those country western songs that have been classics or standards that have come down, and we all know them whether we're not part of that genre or not. There's the early 1950s Hank Williams, Your Cheatin' Heart. And there's a good possibility that you know the words of it, even if that's not your style of music. Your cheatin' heart will make you weep. You'll cry and cry and try to sleep, but sleep won't come the whole night through. Your cheating heart will tell on you. I don't think Jesus had exactly the same view of Hank Williams of the human heart, but as you think of that title, you can recognize in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus did talk about our cheating heart. Not necessarily because of our love relationships, but because of what he saw as our basic human need. He wants us to look at the inside story of who we are. And in doing that, he not only causes us to see ourselves differently, but to see our whole need and what he has come to do in a different way. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 7, which is a hugely, deceptively significant passage. I say deceptively significant because planted in here is the seed of everything the Lord had come to do. But it's not said very prominently. It's just there. And we'll try and understand it because it's part of the whole central work of what Christ had come to do. We're in the middle of a discussion. It began in verse 1 with a confrontation with the Pharisees over things like ceremonial washing and the tradition of the elders. And Jesus has challenged the Pharisees. And then in verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him. So they'd been standing around observing, but now he summons them, calls them closer to get involved in the conversation. And he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make him clean, unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean." After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. It's almost this riddle, this puzzle. "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body," literally out into the latrine. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "Whatever comes out of a person is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greeds. All of those are in the plural. And then these attitudes in the singular: malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. Now, in verse 1, we notice the story began with a theological party that had come up from Jerusalem. A group of religious leaders and theological experts have come and walked all the way from Jerusalem down in the south up to Galilee in the north with the purpose of investigating Jesus. We know that this group represents a group that have already decided that Jesus has to be done away with. All the way back in chapter 3, they're plotting his death. Now the momentum is moving, and they've come to gather more evidence that they can use in this Get Rid of Jesus campaign. And they're intensely serious about it. This time, and there's been other issues, this time the presenting issue is his disciples begin to dig into a meal, and they notice, that is, these theological experts do, that they haven't washed their hands. Now, he's not talking about hygienically washed their hands. They may well have done that. I don't know. But what they haven't gone through is the ceremonial washing, the elaborate ritual of the doing it the right way, with the right amount of water, saying the right words, the ceremonial washing that the observant Jews had come to practice as part of their tradition. And so that begins a discussion. Why aren't your disciples following the traditions of the elders? And Jesus, with more than a little bit of anger and heartbreak at the same time, looks back at them and accuses them of being exactly what the Old Testament said: people who worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from him. And he said, you're guilty of externalism, focusing on the outside, and traditionalism, subverting God's word by making the Bible unimportant relative to your traditions and your practices, which have become way out of any sense of proportion. And you'll give up God's word for the sake of your traditions. Now, having said that, and you can just see this group seething in anger over what he said, now he summons. Now, the issue in verses 1 to 13 was how to eat. That is, the preparation, ceremonial washing, the rituals you go through ahead of time. Now, in verses 14 to 23, he's going to talk about what a person eats. And there's a shift in subject matter in a very kind of subtle way, and the issue now becomes foods and food laws. Now, this is all far away and distant for us, somewhat arcane. But if we can kind of walk our way through what the issues are, we'll begin to understand something profound Jesus is saying about human need before a holy and a righteous God. So, let me kind of give you a setting in the background of this. The earlier issue of ceremonial washing, if you remember, wasn't about what the Old Testament taught. The Old Testament taught that only the priests serving in the tabernacle temple need to do this ritual washing. But now we're on another ground entirely. Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14 are very explicit about food laws, about setting out what kind of meat the children of Israel were allowed to eat. And for example, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 11, which I won't ask you to do, you'll discover that it goes through four different categories. There are larger land animals, and then there are marine creatures, and then there are birds, and then there are swarming things, kind of insects and lizards and things like that. And in each area, there are categories of what is permitted to eat, what is not permitted to eat, what is clean and unclean, what defiles and what doesn't defile. And this was all about commands that God had given. We recognize some of them. We know that observant Jews today, in following Leviticus chapter 11, won't eat pork, that observant Jews won't eat shellfish, and all of those other things that are given in that passage. And God had set that forth. Now, he doesn't give an explanation in general in the Old Testament. He doesn't say this is for hygienic reasons. Some undoubtedly was. At that time, and given their content, shellfish would be extremely dangerous. You couldn't refrigerate it properly. Pork, of course, still needs to be carefully eaten and properly cooked if it is to be eaten at all. So maybe there were some hygienic reasons, but others you look at and say, no, it can't be hygiene. And quite honestly, the only reason we really know of that God gave for these rules was to set Israel apart from the other nations. They had food laws. Other nations did not have these kind of food laws, and it meant that Israel couldn't easily assimilate and get involved with the other nations. Now, that was back in the time of Moses. We fast forward now 1,500 years or so to the time of Jesus, and these food laws have only grown in importance. They've been multiplied. They've been added to. Now, in later Judaism, the whole tradition of kosher cooking and all of those things, some of those things were already being added on. But what had really become important was that in the time of the Maccabees, 2 centuries before Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes had marched into the land, and he had wanted to Hellenize the Jews, get rid of their separateness, get rid of their customs, and make them good Greek kind of culture-bearing people. And one of the things that he had done was try and force them to eat pork. And he had pushed this to the extent that people were given life or death opportunities. They would be seized and they were told, eat this ham sandwich or we will kill you. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 62 and 63 talk about those who took a stand not to defile themselves, choosing rather than to die than to eat defiling food. And then in 2 Maccabees, there's a story which kind of rooted itself deep in the history of the nation of Israel, kind of like George Washington at Valley Forge or the cherry tree, you know, those kind of stories that every child heard. And it was of a widow who had 7 sons. And the Syrians came and seized the 7 sons, and they tried to make them eat pork. And the oldest son was taken first and tortured and they tried to force pork on him, and he was told, we will kill your next brother if you do not eat this. But his mother just, don't defile yourself, don't disobey God. And they killed him because he wouldn't eat pork. And then the next, and the next, and the next. And finally, all 7 of these sons tortured and killed in front of their mother, who was praying for them and encouraging them not to defile themselves with this pagan food, to be obedient to God. And finally, she too was killed. Now imagine growing up on a story like that and hearing that food laws and obedience to God and being separate from the nations and being distinct, and that had become a badge of identity for the Jewish people in the time of Jesus. We don't disobey the food laws and keep all of these traditions related to the food laws. So we can read Roman historians saying that the Jews are hostile to other people because they won't share a meal with them. They won't dine with the nations as other peoples do. And they were separate, and their distinctiveness was related to their food. Now, I say all of that to tell you that this is not a small issue. This was a central issue of kind of identity. And for these Pharisees, it was extremely important. This was about something deeper than that. And besides, this wasn't like ceremonial washing. They could go back to the Torah. They could go back to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 to demonstrate these things. So Jesus, in this context, calls over a crowd that's there and surrounding. And having demonstrated the externalism and tradition of the Pharisees, he now turns to the crowd and says, you need to understand this. This is really important. Understand, nothing outside a person can make him unclean by going into him. And they would immediately recognize he's talking about food. We've moved from washing of hands to these food laws that are important. And he was saying something that cut right at the heart of their understanding of what it means to be clean before God and acceptable to God and not defiled by God. And he's saying, food doesn't defile you. It can't go in and defile you. No, it's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. Now, if you're standing in the crowd, you might take that in a very literal way and think, is he talking about bodily discharges? Talking about going to the bathroom after you've eaten? Is that what he's referring? But what you need to understand here is Jesus has taken on a central issue in their understanding of religion. That religion involves going through rites and rituals that cause you to be accepted by God because you've performed them and done them in the right way. And in the same way, they thought outside in, that what I do outwardly affects what is going on inwardly. Jesus is reversing the flow, and he's saying it's about inside out. It's not about outside in. I don't know whether you saw the story 3 weeks ago. It just really caught me off guard that a 12-year-old boy in Maryland had died because he had an untreated tooth, and the decay had seeped into his brain, and by the time they were able to do anything, he spent 2 weeks in a coma, and he died. And I just don't equate having a toothache with ultimately somebody dying of brain disease. And medically, I guess I should know better, but that's just not what I tend to think of. But you can think of that boy's mother who didn't have the money to go and get it properly taken care of, or so the story went, encouraging him to floss harder, encouraging him to brush his teeth more, giving him aspirins. All of these well-intentioned things that are part of a pattern of a dental hygiene, but they can't stop the sepsis that's underneath. The problem can't be treated simply outside in by those kind of treatments. It has to be something more, far more radical and far more significant than that. Well, having said this, Jesus then goes with his disciples, and this is something we've seen happen elsewhere in the Gospels. His disciples don't want to embarrass them by asking questions that they've got in public, so they wait until they get Jesus in a house. And you'll notice in verse 11, they ask him, what did that parable mean? That it's not what goes into you, but it's what comes out of you. We don't get that. What in the world were you talking about? That's so cryptic and hard to understand. You couldn't really have been talking about food, could you? Not in light of all we know from our tradition and all the things that we've done and practice. And Jesus turns to them and says, are you that dense? Jesus is a little bit different than sometimes we take him to be. I mean, he puts it right to them. Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can make him clean, unclean? It doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then into the latrine. Food can go in, but it ultimately goes right through the body, and the one thing that food doesn't do is it doesn't touch the heart. It may touch the stomach, but it doesn't touch the heart. And that's the central issue. It's about the heart. And then he comes back and looks at them and says, it's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. Verse 21, from within, out of people's hearts. And then he gives a catalog of 13 things. There, first of all, is the first one, evil thoughts. That's kind of the larger category. Evil inclinations is almost the word. And then he lists six evil actions. And in the original language, they're all in the plural. And then six evil attitudes. And I don't need to go through them in terms of sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, acts of greed, acts of malice, attitudes of deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, foolishness. All these evils come from within and make a person unclean. Now, what I like to do is just kind of look through what Jesus said and notice, because this is a profoundly important insight about who I am and who God is. The first thing that Jesus wants them to understand is that he agrees with the Pharisees, and that is, we have a problem, and our problem is uncleanness. Now, I didn't agree with the Pharisees about the source of the problem. He doesn't agree with the Pharisees about the solution to the problem, but he agrees with the Pharisees about the reality of the problem, that there's things that make us unclean. The Old Testament had spelled that out in a highly symbolic way. A priest, as he was serving in the temple, couldn't just walk in the way he was off the street and stroll into the temple and begin to serve. He had to wash, he had to cleanse, he had to put on a different kind of clothing, and then he could come into the temple and he could serve because now he was in some way fit. At least he wasn't common. He'd set himself aside from other things. Israel was God's special people, but if Israel was to be God's special people, they couldn't be common. They couldn't be just like every other people and think that they could live in that way and really belong to a holy and a righteous God. They needed to be clean. And so God gave these symbolic statements of the washing of a priest that had then been taken up and turned into all of this elaborate ritual, of the kind of foods they eat, to say, listen, God is a holy, righteous, pure, perfect being, infinitely more than anything we imagine. And we can't just casually stroll into his presence as if he's just our neighbor next door. We understand that. I mean, think of the first time you got ready to go on a date with the person that you ultimately, or you knew, you were moving hard toward them. You made sure. You showered. You did all of the hygienic things that you needed to do. You got dressed in an appropriate way. You get invited to a special occasion. And unless you're particularly obtuse, you know, I'm not going to show up at that place wearing my grungies. I'm going to be clean. If I'm going to meet my future father-in-law, I'm going to dress appropriately, or if I'm going to go to this wedding, we all recognize in our human relationships that we're not right the way we are, and we need to clean. We take showers. We take all of these other things. And behind what Jesus is saying is a recognition that there is something profoundly out of whack in our relationship with God, being who God is, infinitely perfect in everything he is. Only frivolous people, only foolish people imagine that they can come into the presence of a God as magnificent as the God who made everything without a sense of shame, without a sense of guilt, with a sense of entitlement. I mean, we will feel small and inadequate. We all know that about ourselves. There's lots of times I feel unclean. There's things about you I don't want you to know. Thoughts I have, actions I've done, part of my past. And Jesus is picking that up and saying, you know, there is an issue of uncleanness. But the second thing he wants to understand is the source of uncleanness is internal, not external. Our human problem is not external contamination. It is internal corruption. It's been a debate that's gone on in human society for a long time. What's the nature of the human problem? And of course, you had back to Rousseau and the noble savage, the idea it's all in our environment, it's all in our culture, that we're basically good. And if we could just peel away the basic goodness of who we are, then we would be resplendent in our selfness. Even today, you get different forms of the noble savage that really says, although they never talk about it as savage, but that you, the real you, is in touch with God. And if you get in touch with your real self, your deepest self, your truest self, that is pure and holy and right, and you can touch that. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Or we look at, if only we could change people's economic situation, if only we could advance the education of people. It is ignorance that is the source of the human problem. It is economic disadvantage that is the source of the human problem. If only we could help parents. It is family upbringing. Now, I wouldn't for a minute deny that all of those things aren't contaminating and contaminating by sin. But Jesus puts his finger in an entirely different place. began back in verse 6 when he said, "These people worship me with their lips," quoting Isaiah chapter 29, "but their hearts are far from me." And now in verse 19, he picks up again. These external things don't go into the heart. They go into the stomach. That's why they don't make people unclean, because, as verse 21 says, it's from within, out of people's hearts, that come this catalog of sin. And then he summarizes it without using the word heart in verse 23. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. And Jesus is saying to all of us in the most profound way that the heart is the command and control center of our human life. He's not talking, obviously, about our physical organ. He's not talking about the way we use the heart as the source of affection. The heart in the Bible is the kind of command control center. We think with the heart. We feel with the heart. We choose with the heart. And Jesus is saying, in harmony with what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above everything and absolutely sick. Who can heal it? And as Jesus elaborates on this, he is saying, you will not understand yourself, and you will not understand me, and you will not understand human need if you imagine that by religious ritual, doing all of these things, carefully avoiding the wrong foods, carefully eating the right foods, carefully going through the religious rituals, carefully going through all the ceremonies, carefully going through even things that are commanded by God, coming to the Lord's table and participating, if you think that those things will touch the heart, you've missed the reality. That the heart is polluted, and it's polluting. The heart is corrupt and corrupting. The heart is contagious, or it is sick, and it's contagious. It's infectious. And Jesus is saying, it's right there. At the core of our being. And all of this attention on externals, all of this attention on outward things. But God looks on the heart. And what does he see? Catalog of all of these things, no pretense. No hiding. I don't see that when I look at you. We're talking about approaching God. Now, Jesus doesn't come right out here and give his solution. And yet I want you to see that he says something here, or at least Mark does, in terms of what he says, that is absolutely revolutionary. See, religion is based on the idea that our help comes outside in, that we perform these rituals and we do these things and that's where help comes from. Education is based on the fact that help comes outside in, and social improvement methods, the self-help therapy, all come from outside in. When we were in India last year, and in the holiest of Indian cities, the city of Varanasi, where the Ganges runs through, And we were watching both in the evening as we were there and the next morning as we got up on a boat ride to get very early and go along the river and see these people flocking and see the pilgrims coming from all over India with plastic bags, garbage bags full of their clothes being carried on their heads so they could come and they could bathe in the river and they could wash away their sins, because that was the practice of washing away their sins. And you would watch them as they would go down, and with great discretion, but they would take their baths and do their washing. And of course, those who lived in town did it every single day. And I was reminded the story of a a missionary woman who was in Varanasi trying to share the gospel with a dear friend, and she tried every way she could to try and share the gospel and the truth of who Jesus was and what he had come to do, until finally one morning she picked up a covered plastic tub with her wash in it, and she joined her friend who she knew went down to the river every morning at daybreak to wash. And she went with her and took a place alongside the river next to her, and the woman was doing her laundry washing, and this woman took out this big plastic tub, and she ducked it in the water, and then she took soap and she spread it all outside the plastic of the tub, and she then began to fervently dip it up and down in the river. And her friend was watching her with this strange curiosity of, these Western people sure are strange. And she finally walked over to her and said, no, the water has to get inside. It won't make it clean if you just wash the outside. And the woman said, that's what I've been trying to tell you all this time, that it's in the heart that the problem is. The water has to get inside, and that's what Jesus came to do, to wash us on the inside, to give us a new heart. And you say, well, where's that found in this passage? Well, look at the last words of verse 19. Mark makes a comment on this, an editorial comment, and he says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit about that. Jesus declared all foods clean. Who had declared some foods unclean? God, in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. And in the first 13 verses of this chapter, what Jesus has done is condemn the Pharisees for changing the word of God. Is he doing exactly the same thing? When it says that Jesus declared all foods clean, he was ending the food laws of the Old Testament. That's clearly what Mark is saying. But he wasn't ending them simply by abolishing them. He was ending them by fulfilling them. See, all of those food laws in the Old Testament were symbolically pointing to a time when God was going to give people a new heart and change them from the inside out. And what he was doing was putting an end to the symbol of external cleansing, because he was establishing the new system in fulfillment of the old covenant hope that I will put a new heart within you. I will take away your sins and I will remember them no more. I will sprinkle you with pure water and you will be clean. And what Jesus was coming to do by his death on the cross wasn't to improve the old system. It was to bring in a totally new system, whereby because of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he comes and works in our heart and gives us a new heart, a new relationship to God, not based on external religion, but based on spiritual transformation as God works within our heart. And so we are forgiven, but we are also reborn, and God begins to put a new heart within all of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole basis of the church is built up in this. As the church began to go out in the world, the message was not live like Jews. The message was trust in the Lord Jesus, because he's brought in something that's not based on external contamination, but the transformation of internal cleansing. And God's promise is that when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, he gives us a new heart. And we, at the core of our being, are made new before a holy God. Now, immediately our sins are forgiven. Immediately our inward self is cleansed. And then the process of renewal and change and transformation begins to take place until we become what God has called us and made us to be. But Jesus is saying, the gospel works inside out, not outside in. If you've never trusted Christ, The message of the gospel isn't adopt this lifestyle, do this set of things, and God will accept you because you will have performed up to some standard. And then you will one day be clean before a holy God because you'll have done your own self-washing. Now, the message of the gospel is that it is through trust in Christ and his radical work in our heart that our hearts are changed and we become God's new people in Christ. And the message of the gospel is for some of us who are Christians, because we fall so easily back into the patterns of old religion and old ways, and our focus is keeping our outside clean, keeping our exterior clean. What are people going to think if I do this? I can't do that because it will, and we begin to live outside in. We impress people outside in. But Jesus may be saying to some of us, you've forgotten, haven't you? It isn't outside in, it's inside out. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. With your lips, you worship me, but your heart is far from me. That's why David said, you desire truth in the inmost part. Broken and a contrite heart, you won't despise, oh God. So this passage says, I need to own my condition before God. I am unclean. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can't change that no matter how hard we try. But Jesus comes and says, if you trust in me, I will forgive your sins. I will give you a new heart. I'll make you clean in the presence of a holy God, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. And then I'll begin to work in your life inside out. And the truth of the gospel is, it is trusting in Jesus, because he's the one who put an end to the old and came to bring in something new. And he wants to declare you clean because you're trusting in what he did on the cross. And if you're a Christ follower, this passage comes to me with a different kind of message, to remind me that God isn't impressed by how good I look outside. He's looking at my heart. Purify my heart, O Lord. And not be a person who honors you with my lips, but my heart is far from you. Father, help us to see your holiness so we will see our uncleanness. Undeceive us, we would ask.